Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, Epistle of Titus to Titus, and we'll read chapter 3, verses 4 and 5,5 and 6. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We're speaking on the definition of revival in the New Testament. Last conference we preached on revival in the Old Testament, and we're coming now to see its application in the New Testament. All right, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those three verses actually are the text. Now, as we mentioned in our study of revival in the Scripture, that revival is a principle of salvation history. Now, we talk about salvation history. That's what the Bible is. It's a history book. And the subject is redemption. Now, why do we have to have a history of salvation? Because men have fallen in sin, and God has a plan of salvation. And when you come to the end of chapter 3, when man has fallen, you have the history of salvation beginning with the fall. And we speak also that that revival is the mechanism of biblical theology. Now, what do you mean by biblical theology? Well, systematic theology is when you take all the scriptures you can find on one subject, like God, you have the doctrine of theology proper, the doctrine of God, or all the scriptures on the Holy Spirit, or on Christ, or on the cross, or baptism. It's systematically arranged. It's called systematic theology. But biblical theology is the study of theology as you find it reading through the scriptures. There's a theology of Genesis and Exodus and the Pentateuch and so on, and you find theologians seek to find a central idea in through the Bible. There's a storyline. And some say that the central theme of the Bible is the covenant, for instance. Others, like Walter Kaiser Jr., said the central theme is promise. Others, like most dispensationalists, the central theme is the kingdom of God. And there's a difference of opinion among them. There's one book a fellow wrote, they said there isn't any one theme. It's all kinds of themes. But we're thinking about what makes all of this work. That's the mechanism. And we believe that revival is the mechanism. If God left it up to man to keep it going, it wouldn't have lasted at all. Because when we put our hands to something, we'll just remember the last message. God, the temple, the tabernacle was built, the thing was dedicated, it all started. What happened? Nadab and Abihu, first thing they did was mess it up. So when man has his hand in something, you can make sure it's going to be messed up. If it's going to succeed, God's going to have to do it. And when we talk about revival, we're talking about God taking the initiative, interjecting life into his work, picking it up and moving it ahead. Revival, sending, quickening, making it alive, and moving it ahead. And God has done that periodically through history. And if he hasn't done it, then it stops. It just runs out of gas. And so just quickly look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Just give a summary of Old Testament revival. Now, if you can find the book of Habakkuk, you're... Okay, Habakkuk, H and an A and a B and an A and a KK and a UK. Look at chapter 3. Well, in fact, first of all, chapter 2, verse 4. He says, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk had gotten the word that God's going to send the Chaldeans to take Judah, destroy Judah and Jerusalem and take it into captivity. And he thought that was a traumatic thing, and he wondered how God could use such a wicked people to punish somebody who wasn't was wicked, but not as wicked as the Chaldeans. And so in chapter 2, he gets on his watchtower to see what God has to say, and God tells him, now, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans. I'm going to judge those who are high, proud and lifted up. But in the meantime, the just will live by faith. The righteous have a future in the world. And they come to this relationship by faith. And the word live there is the word chaya. Last night, Brother Morris, I teach a little Hebrew. Now, that hey there, you have to live in Georgia, in Atlanta, to get a nasal condition to be able to say that. And the word chaya is the word to live. To live. In its indicative active case. And so we live by faith. And so the word live here refers to the fact that God, when he has a relationship with these people, it's a living relationship. But then you come to chapter 3, and Habakkuk here now is praying. In the meantime, he's known that God's going to send judgment. And so in the midst of the judgment, he's afraid, but he asked God in wrath to remember mercy. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he's asking God now to quicken his work, to revive his work, and keep it going. And the word revive is the same word, chaya, but it's in a different form. It's what's called a PL. It intensifies it. If you have a verb that says means to break in the cal, you put it in the PL, it means to smash. So haya means to live. Then in the PL, it means to revive, to quicken. So the same word here is described. God has a living relationship with his people, but there are times when the people need to be quickened, to revive. Sometimes they decline and they need quickening. And you'll find this form found 16 times in the Psalms, and it's translated revive and quicken. You read Psalm 119, quicken me according to thy word, or revive me according to thy word. Wilt thou not revive us again? That's the word. So we see then that God has a people who have a living relationship with him, and they are a remnant in the Old Testament. But God oftentimes quickens that remnant, interjects life, lifts them up, and moves them ahead. And those are called revivals. You see it in the book of Judges, for instance, a continual cycle of that. They sin, God sends chastening, there's declension, and then they cry out to God for deliverance, and he sends a judge, and he sends deliverance, revival. But the best way to illustrate how this happens is look at the divided kingdom. When Solomon died, remember the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes in the north formed the nation of Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south formed the nation of Judah. They both began at the same time. They both had the same number of kings. But Israel went into captivity in 722 BC to the Assyrians, while Judah lasted 136 years longer when they went into captivity to the Babylonians. What caused these two nations? They began at the same time, had the same number of kings. What caused Judah to last 136 years longer? They had 5 revivals. And so revival picks up the work of God, moves it ahead, preserves the word of God, work of God. And so revival is the mechanism that moves God's program ahead. If he didn't do it, then his program wouldn't be fulfilled. Well, you come to the New Testament, of course, and God does. You have 400 silent years there between the two Testaments. But then God begins to move again, and he sends a spiritual bulldozer named John the Baptist. He makes the low places high and the high places low and the crooked places straight. And then the life from above comes, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then as he's crucified and buried and resurrected, he's ascended to heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, he sends the Holy Spirit. And we have here the model revival for the New Testament as God quickens his work. And in fact, he really does a quickening. 120 people, the Spirit of God comes upon them. And within 300 years of the Roman Empire, paganism is defeated. And Christianity, in a sense, conquers the world, in a sense. Just by the coming of the power of God, the life of God, and the Holy Spirit. So, with all that definition of the Old Testament, we come now to try to define the New Testament. And the one passage I think that catches the idea better than any other in the New Testament is the text we read this morning. Look back again at Titus chapter 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. When did he shed that Holy Spirit upon us? The word there means to be poured out, through the outpouring of the Spirit. He poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, didn't he? Then he poured it upon the Gentiles in chapter 10. And this is the age of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit's being poured out, God then can regenerate and renew sinners. And then, of course, this regeneration, salvation by this regenerating, renewing work of the Holy Spirit, results in us being justified, being made right with God, and have a hope of eternal life. In other words, we know we're going to heaven. And so this is how, you have the three R's here. Regeneration, renewing, and revival. Why do I put that? Because a revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that and see why we do that besides trying to get three R's in my sermon. I would say that revival is an extension of the doctrine of regeneration. If you understand what it means for God to regenerate a sinner, to save one sinner, multiply that then by 1,000 and you've got a revival. The same work that God does to save one sinner is the same work he does when he saves a 10, 20, 30, or 100, 1,000 at one time. Doesn't take God any more power to save one than save 1,000. And it's the same principle. It's a sovereign work of God as he quickens and makes alive. And he makes the sinner alive, and then he also quickens and makes the Christian lively when he's declining in his spiritual health. Now we're going to look at this passage, first of all, in its context. It's broader context and it's narrow context. And we see here the importance of reformation. Reformation according to Scripture. Look how he starts the book out. He said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So he introduces himself as a bond slave of God and an apostle, an ambassador, a credentialed sent one of Jesus Christ. And he is sent as an apostle, a messenger of Christ, that has reference to the faith of God's elect. Now the word faith here refers to the object of faith, what the elect believe. It's a body of truth. And of course, then they believe that body of truth. And so he has had the commission to present the object of faith, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, but it also relates to the applying of the truth in a godly life. It's one thing to have truth, it's another thing to live that truth. And so we see here then that godly living is the outflow of truth. You cannot have godly living without the truth, and if you have the truth and you really have it, then you have a godly life. Then he tells here that he's writing to Titus, verse 4, and that Titus and Paul had evangelized the island of Crete. Check it in your map where Crete is. And they had evangelized that island, and Paul left Titus there to finish up the last details. And those details were to put pastors, elders, in all those churches. It's what we call indigenous church missions. The missionary works himself out of a job. And so he gives the qualifications of a pastor, the qualifications of an elder that you would put in those churches. This is similar to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he said here, he gives the qualifications. And then notice in verse the purpose of this, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In other words, he's to be one who proclaims sound doctrine that will correct error. Will correct error. These were those who were giving problems in the church, and he wanted to train and have these pastors equipped and qualified to be able to answer the false doctrine. And you do that by sound doctrine. And if you check through 1st to 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul uses the word sound doctrine there a number of times. Then he talks about being sound in the faith. Now the word sound there comes from a word we get our word hygiene from. It's the word healthy. Healthy doctrine. Now why is it so important to have healthy doctrine? Well, if you don't have healthy food, you end up getting sick. If you don't have healthy doctrine, the church becomes sick. False doctrine produces false living. Sound, healthy doctrine produces sound, healthy living spiritually. What you believe is what you do. And so he exhorts them this. So we see the relationship between doctrine or teaching and practice, our lives. Notice he said in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him and are abominable and disobedient and every good work reprobate. So false doctrine leads to false living. So in verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 1, he said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So he's telling Timothy, this is what you're to do. Speak the things that become, that are fitting to sound doctrine. And then he begins to talk about aged men and aged women and young men and young women in the church and how he's to be teaching them. In other words, when you have sound doctrine, it'll produce the right kind of living. Old men will act like they should. Younger women will act like they should, so on. And the young people act as they should. Slaves act as they should. In other words, what you believe affects your life. And so truth, then, is important to practice. And you see them going down the line there. Look at verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, he wants them to wear pretty clothes spiritually. Adorn. In other words, he wants the Christians to portray by their lives that they know a God and they believe a gospel that changes your life, that transforms your life. If people can't look at you and see that you've been changed, then there's something wrong with your relationship to God. It's sound Bible teaching, Bible doctrine, that causes people to have transformed lives, and that shows up in the world. Now notice in verse 11, you have the word for. It means because, conjunction gar. He gives the basis for how this gospel doctrine changes lives. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's because the grace of God that our lives are transformed. And this grace of God appeared when the Lord Jesus Christ came. The word appeared there speaks of his historic coming as the one who was incarnate, God incarnate in human flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrificial death, who was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, sent his spirit. And so it's because of the grace of God then that we have a gospel that transforms lives. Now, how does it do it? How does the grace of God transform your life? Verse 12, teaching us. So the grace of God teaches us. Now the word teaching here is not the ordinary word for teaching like in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe. It's the word paiduo, which means to discipline, child train. Pedagogy is the practice of teaching children. It's the same word in Hebrews 12 translated chasten. So the grace of God chastens us. Or the grace of God child trains us. It's not law that changes you, it's grace that changes you. And grace teaches us. What does grace teach us? Negatively, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Positively, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God then disciplines us to put away sin, to turn from sin, and to live godly and holy before God. So in other words, all of this, he's saying, changes life, produces a holy life. Then he goes on to point out that verse 13, all this takes place while we're looking for the blessed hope. In other words, we don't do this in just in a dead-end attitude. We have a purpose and we've got a goal, we've got hope. And that hope is the blessed hope. And that blessed hope is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the great God and our Savior is Jesus Christ. Grandville Sharp's rule here. So the great God and Savior are the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great verse on the deity of Christ. Now what did the Savior do? He who gave himself for us. And why did he die on the cross for us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Anamatha, the catch word for all kinds of sin. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. That means that we're a little odd. It means that we're his unique possession. His treasure. Zealous of good works. So Jesus died on the cross so that your life can be changed and you be doing good works. Holy, walk in holiness. And he tells Titus then to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anybody push you around. All right, chapter 3, now we get to the near context of our verse. It said, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. So he starts again by, notice, every good work. And then look down in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou may affirm constantly that you be that they which be believe in God should must manifest. See, let me write that. Be careful to maintain good works. So good works bracket this section. Now he said, teach them that you would first of all obey magistrates, obey the law, and so on. That said, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. So we have a responsibility to our political leaders and also to our fellow men in treating them. Why do we do this? Well, he says in verse 3, because that's how we were before we were saved. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So if God saved us out of that, then we have a testimony in the life and responsibility to react to the world in a different way, in a Christ-like way. Now, this tells me that reformation is very important to revival. Reformation is getting your life straightened out according to the Scriptures. And one reason why we're not seeing revival in our churches is because we don't have any reformation. If God sent revival to the evangelical church today, they would know what to do with it. They would dissipate it. In fact, that's anything that seemed to look like it gets sidetracked and sidetrailed. And so remember in history, the Reformation in history brought the age of revivals. The great awakenings, the evangelical awakenings happened after the Reformation because Reformation truth was believed and practiced and revival came. So, get now to the three R's. He said in verse 3, we ourselves, before we were saved, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, all kinds of different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Go back to that verse 11 then. The Savior appeared. And he brought the kindness and love of God. The word love there is philanthropia. You get the word philanthropy from it. God's a lover of man. He's a great philanthropist. And so we find that after God has come in his love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. He tells us how he didn't save us, then how he did save us. So we come now from the idea of reformation to the idea of God's renovation, the renovation of the sinner. Verse 5. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so it's nothing that we have done to be saved. Not any works before we were saved. Because what about those works? There weren't any good ones. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So if you think you're going to do more good works than bad works, I got news for you. You don't do any good works at all. So you're not going to have anything on the other side of the scale. God's holiness and justice is on this side, and our lives are on this side, and we're all wanting. Just like was written on the wall in Daniel's day. You found in the balances and are found wanting. Something else. All the works we've done since we're saved don't count toward our salvation. Now God changes us to do good works by his grace and by his power, and he does it in us, but even that is imperfect. We commit enough sin today in our praying to go to hell. Wesley said even our repentance needs to be repented of. And you and I as Christians, what keeps us then, even if we're not able to come up to God's standard after we're saved? It's the justifying grace of God. We have our positions in him. And so God doesn't count any of our good works toward our salvation, but what he does do is give us rewards for it after. All right, so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And Paul puts here four words together, four genitives in the Greek. Washing, regeneration, renewing, and Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a question as to how these are put together. Is washing, is regeneration and renewing the two ways of saying the same thing? Or is it both of them, are they the object of the preposition? By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It appears that there's two different things there, but they are related. Now look at some of these words. Washing. That does not mean baptism. That does not mean baptism. Down through church history, anytime water was even mentioned in the Bible, they always thought baptism. One of the first heresies of Scripture is baptism regeneration. Washing. The word there is lutron, L-O-U-T-R-O-N, to transliterate it. He said it's not baptism, but it's metaphorical for that inner cleansing that takes place. You have the same word in Ephesians 5:26, cleansed with the washing of water by the word, lutron. And so God saves us by an initial cleansing from sin. You've got to clean this up first. And so there's a washing that takes place in which God cleanses us within. And then along with this goes it's a washing of regeneration. It's connected with regeneration. Now what's the regeneration mean? Well, you know, when your battery runs out, you have to regenerate it. It's the idea of beginning again. It's the word palingenesia. Let's take that last word, G-E-N-E-S-I-A. What is G-E-N-E-S-I-S? First book of the Bible. What's it mean? It's the book of beginnings. And palin means again. So regeneration means to begin again. A beginning again. The word itself has the idea of power in it, doesn't it? Regeneration. That's something that's more than just turning over a new leaf or something. It's the power of God enabling us to begin again. The only other place it's found is in Matthew 19 where he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, then shall he sit upon 12 tribes judging the people of Israel. So there's a future regeneration of Israel and the earth. when Christ comes, and there's going to be a literal kingdom, and the 12 tribes of Israel that are saved, and the apostles will be reigning over them. But this is talking about what takes place when the sinner's life, when God saves. He saves us by the washing of regeneration. This is what God does when he saves somebody. Now, he speaks of this beginning again. We're going to look at other passages where Paul gets that inform this passage. So there's a washing that includes a cleansing, an inner cleansing, a complete cleansing, and a beginning again, a new beginning. God doesn't patch up the old. He starts completely new. But it's also and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word renewing is the word new, kainos, and another word for begin or again, Anna. Ever heard of an Anabaptist? What's an Anabaptist? That's someone who baptizes again, who rebaptizes. So renewing is a new beginning. A new beginning. It's interesting how God uses the word new. There's a book that speaks of newness as a theme of biblical theology. You read how many times there's a new wine, new teaching, new covenant, new man, new birth, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all things new. The New Testament is a book of newness. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. There's the word kainos. New creature. And he said, you put off the old man and you put on the new man. God makes somebody absolutely new when he saves them. But the word renewing not only has to do with that beginning, but it also has to do with a process. Look at some verses. 1 Corinthians, or Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There you have the verb form of this. Not just the noun renew, but you have the verb renewing. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does God transform you into your Christian life? By renewing your mind. He changes your whole mental outlook, mental process, the way you think. Let me ask you, what do you think about when you're all by yourself? The Christian has a new mind. And that is continually renewed. You'll find other places where it's found. For instance, we find the new man in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. But notice 2 Corinthians 4:16. Colossians 3:10, first of all. Colossians 3:10. He said, and have put on the new man, which is renewed. So God renews the new man in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So when God saves us and makes us, there's the old man is Adam, is what we were in Adam. Adam was created in the image of God, but that image is marred by sin. Now God recreates us a new man, and then he puts his image in it. And the process of the Christian life is God renewing that image more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We were changed into his likeness. He said that he might be the firstborn among many creatures, many brethren. God loves his son so much he wants us all to look just like him. And this renewing process takes place. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul is talking here about the process of all the things and trials that we go through. Notice in Let's see. Let me get in the right book here. Right pew with the wrong church. He said, verse 60, for which cause we faint not, for though our outer man perish. Want an example of that? Take a look. Our outer man perish, yet the inner man is what? Renewed day by day. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed day by day. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While you look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Notice he calls our affliction a light affliction. You see, you have affliction and you have glory. It's a light affliction, it's a weight of glory. The light affliction is just for a moment. The weight of glory is eternal. So we got a good deal going. But that we're renewed day by day in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when God saved us. He saved us and made us, he washed us completely clean. He makes us a new beginning again. He gives us a new life. Then that process is by the Spirit of God is renewed. In other words, we call that sanctification in the Christian life. Now, notice in where Paul gets this stuff from. By the way, the result of this in chapter 3 of Titus, notice there's a purpose clause here. That, verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When God transforms us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He makes us alive. He births faith into us as a part of this new nature. And this faith results in being justified. Stand justified before God as if we had never sinned. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And he puts a hope of heaven in us. Eternal life. So regeneration brings faith. Faith brings justification. And justification brings the hope of eternal life. That's what they call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Now, where did Paul get this? Well, turn to Ezekiel 36. We'll get the revival here pretty quick. This is the most comprehensive passage on salvation in the Pauline epistles. If you really check it, get into it. Okay, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel's talking about the future new covenant salvation that Israel's going to experience when they're saved at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what they get in the whole package of the new covenant that's going to be made with them, you and I today get the soteriological, or the saving benefits of it. And so we see in chapter 36, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon them, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now this cannot be H2O water. Water can't cleanse you from sin or idols. So this is a spiritual cleansing in which he cleanses you of all their filthiness and all their idols. Then what happens? A new heart will I give you. So there's a regeneration here, a renewing, a renovation. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you, within you. Put a capital S on that, as well as a small s. He gives us a new spirit. Well, that new spirit, the capital S goes down into verse 27. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. So he has a heart transplant takes place here. Now before you're saved, you get a stony heart. How much response can you get by talking to a stone? go out that big rock over there and try to talk to it. You know why you and I didn't respond to the gospel before we're saved? We had a stony heart. You know why you may be here and don't give a flip about what we're talking about? You've got a stony heart. And if God leaves you that way, you'll go to hell. If God leaves you just as you are and don't bother with you at all, you'll go to hell. All a man has to do to go to hell is God leave him alone. But in regeneration, God takes that heart of flesh, stone out, and puts a heart of flesh that can respond to him. Can you respond to God? Do you have a consciousness that he's your father? Consciousness that the Savior is real? That comes from a new heart. And a new command central there in your life that completely changes the direction of your life. And so he said, I'll take out the heart of stone, give you heart of flesh. And then he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit, there's a capital S, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes that ye may keep my judgments to them. So what happens when a man is regenerated? Paul said there's a washing of regeneration. Ezekiel said, I'll sprinkle you with clean water and cleanse you from all your filthiness, all your idols. Paul said, we are renewed, have the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He said, and Ezekiel said, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. When somebody's regenerated, not only has he have a relationship with God established, not only does he become a new creature, but he begins to obey the word of God. God causes you to obey his script, his word, his commandments. This idea of being born again, made a decision for Christ, asking Jesus in your heart, pray after me, and your life's not changed, that's not New Testament. That's not biblical salvation. If you don't want to obey the word of God, you're not born again. In fact, that's one of the keys to, as an indicator, you might say, of a life, looking for some life's evidence in person. What's their attitude to this book? This book. First of all, you believe it's the word of God. And you want to study it, learn of it. God puts a hunger for you in you. He works in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure through the word. Now, turn to John chapter 3. I think this explains what's a question. It's been a question for a long time in many, many people's minds. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. Nicodemus was a leading rabbi. He was the teacher of Israel, it says in the passage. And Nicodemus came to him by night. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not just get in it, he can't even see it. And Nicodemus was taken back. He said, How can a man be born when he's old? You can only go back so far and change things. And that's why reforming and human salvation can't help, because you can't go back to the real problem is you were born wrong. And so in verse 3, he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Very, very sad. Except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, again, he's not talking about baptism. Remember, he's talking to a scholarly Old Testament scholar. And what would Nicodemus think about when he said being born of water and the Spirit? His mind would go back to Ezekiel. What's the water for? To cleanse you of all your filthiness and your idols. And a new birth will give you a new beginning, give you a new heart, a new spirit, and put the Holy Spirit within you. In fact, you go back to Ezekiel, he also speaks of Israel one day as a being a graveyard. And Ezekiel is told to preach to that graveyard. Now, I've had some congregations just like that. But when you're preaching to a lost man, you are preaching to a corpse. But he said, also prophesy to the wind. And the wind came and blew on that. And as he preached the message, the wind blew on it, and they all started coming together, and God gave them life. And again, it's a picture of the salvation of Israel. That's what happened to you. When somebody came to you and gave you the message, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but God sent the wind, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, to quicken you and make you alive. Regeneration. Look at chapter 3 again. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's how you were born the first time, but that's not enough to get you to heaven. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wills, and thou canst hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit. Every single person who's ever been born again, been regenerated by the grace of God, has been born by the sovereign working of the wind of God, the Holy Spirit. We can't control the weather. Can't control the wind. Sometimes it's just a gentle breeze, which may be the case when he's talking to Nicodemus here. And he said, you can see what the wind does. But he said, hear the wind. What does the Spirit of God do? He makes us be able to hear. Faith comes by hearing. And so the Spirit of God may deal gently with you. Just like here's Lydia sitting there listening as she was hearing continuous action. The Lord opened her heart, aorist tense, with the result she attended to the things of God. And so the word that God can quicken. Sometimes it takes a little bit more of a tornado. 16th chapter of Acts. the same chapter where the breeze was gently blowing and brought Lydia in. Here comes a tornado and tears up the jailhouse of Philippi shakes up the jailer too. He said, what must I do to be saved? And God brings him in. Sometimes it's one here. Two be sitting next to each other in church. God will save one, not the other. The wind of God will blow here. Ever see a ball game where sometimes the flags are flowing in opposite directions? Sometimes the weather comes like a great weather pattern across the whole land. Sometimes the Spirit of God moves in many awakenings and powers and sweeps people in by his power. Oh, how we have to be praying like Ezekiel. Lord, send the wind, send the wind. You see, nobody can be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? Has there been a time when God's breath has blown upon you and made you a new creature? Given you a new beginning? Put a new heart in you? A new spirit? A new mind? Made you a new man? And changed completely the direction of your life? Old things pass away, all things become new. That's God's salvation. Well, thirdly, revival by the Spirit. Why do I say that this is a picture of New Testament revival? Well, he said it by the renewing of the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit, which he shed forth abundantly. And the word there, ekkleko means to pour out. The same one you have in the book in Acts 2, said the old prophecy, he would pour out his Spirit. In chapter 10, they said, well, here's these Gentiles speaking in languages. God must have poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles as well. And so the outpouring of the Spirit, and the reason why I connect with revival is because every time you read about the outpouring of the Spirit, certain things take place. In Joel chapter 2, he prophesies the coming pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, especially on Israel. And he said that he's going to call, or he's good, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes this in Acts 2. But then he said, those who come are the ones that he has called. And so when God pours out his Spirit, he calls sinners, and those sinners call upon him. In Ezekiel chapter 12, here's Israel going to be surrounded by the nations on their last leg. And it may not be the Iranians who wanted to exterminate them, but Satan wants to exterminate them. But what's going to happen? He's going to pour out his Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, and begin to mourn for him as a father mourns for his son. And it's be separate, husbands apart, wives apart. And as he pours out the Holy Spirit, they'll look upon him whom they pierced. And then chapter 13, it says there'll be a fountain open for cleansing. Fountain filled with blood. So when the Spirit of God's outpoured, what's going to happen? They're going to be brought to repentance. There's mourning for sin. Their eyes will be open to see the Savior they've rejected for all these years. They'll see the crucified Savior, and they'll see the blood and be cleansed by the blood. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. 3,000 people repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles, and they were forgiven of their sins, and they received the Holy Spirit. And of course, in chapter 11, it said that repentance was granted to the Gentiles. Repentance unto life. So when you see the Spirit of God poured out, you have people repenting, you have people being forgiven, you have people believing, you have people receiving the Spirit of God, you have people with their lives changed. They're regenerated. And that's what revival is. That's what revival is. In fact, this is the definition that's been probably the best, biggest definition of revival in history when it's talked about. J. Evan Orr said, revival is the outpouring of the Spirit on the church and on the world. Jonathan Edwards speaks of God moving his program in redemption through effusions of power. So there are certain times he's reserved when he wants to glorify his dear son by pouring out of his Spirit and reviving the people of God. You're a Christian here this morning. What you need is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Amen. A little bit puny and weak spiritually, you need the renewing. Got away from the Lord, you need cleansing and restored. On the day of Pentecost, 120 people were renewed and 3,000 were regenerated by the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, or chapter 4, when they were told and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they had a prayer meeting about it. And they didn't ask for God to change the political situation, they asked for God to give them boldness to preach. And the Spirit of God came upon them, and every member of that church was filled with the Holy Spirit. So they were renewed. But then when they preached with great power. And souls are regenerated. Multitudes are added. Read the book of Acts and see the progress reports there. First there was 3,000, then it grew to 5,000, then he stopped adding, he started multiplying. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Because the Spirit of God had been poured out. Wouldn't you love to see that again?
Yes.
But it doesn't have to be, we don't always have to have it. We love to see the weather pattern go over the whole nation and revive our country. But our own churches can have it, can't we?
Yeah,
our local churches need the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We as believers need a constant renewing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because he's the one that does renew our minds and renew our knowledge of him and renew our relationship with him. If you got life, then you can have it renewed. But if you're here this morning, or this afternoon now, I guess, and you're dead in trespasses and sins, is God maybe stirring up something in your heart? You see, if he doesn't start it, then there's no hope. But be thankful that he's dealing in your heart, that you have some desire to be saved, have some desire to be what God wants you to be, to have a right relationship with Him. And seek Him. If God's put a seek in you, seek Him. There's none that seeketh after God. So if God puts, if you got to seek, God had to put that there. And you, He said, "He, if you seek me, you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart." May God quicken and regenerate sinners this week. Pray for the young people. Pray for the children as they're being taught. They can be regenerated. Doesn't take God any more power to save a child than an old coot like me. Thank God, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. It may come when they're children, it may come when they're teenagers, it may come on their deathbed, but they're going to come because of the regenerating power of God. But oh, what a blessing when He does it, not just one and two and three and four, but multitudes, multitudes. But thank God for the one and two and three and four. Let's stand for prayer. Brother Dan, can you pray there? This is. Amen. Thank you. Yes. Happy birthday. Happy birthday.